Amen. Thank you, Melody. Blessed assurance. Perfect submission. All is at rest. I, in my Savior, am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above. Filled with his goodness. Lost in his love. Awesome words, huh? They are made all the more poignant when we understand and know that the author of those words, Fanny Crosby, was blind most of her life. She wrote over 8,000 hymns, and she didn't see what she was writing. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. It takes faith and assurance. You have to know that God is real. You have to know that you really know him. You have to know that your sins are forgiven. You have to know where you're going to spend eternity if you're going to have that kind of assurance, if you're going to have that kind of faith. But how can we know? How can we know for sure? Well, you've probably guessed, but assurance is the theme of the last part of 1 John. So I invite you to open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 5. John has been making his point regarding what it looks like to be in fellowship with God. It's a life that lives within us based on our confession of Jesus as God's Son, our Savior. And if we have this life, it's going to manifest itself in our lives in the form of obedience and in the form of love. Love for God and love for others. It's a real contrast to the false teachers who have been troubling the churches in Asia Minor that John is writing to with their higher knowledge about Jesus, you know, that he wasn't God, and their lifestyles, which certainly didn't really distinguish themselves from the pagans that they were living among. It reflected their lack of understanding. This morning's message I've titled appropriately enough, Blessed Assurance. And the big idea today is that God's true testimony assures believers that eternal life is given those who trust in Christ, so we can be confident in our salvation, we can be confident in prayer, and we can be confident in his protection. Now, that's really pretty long for a big idea. Usually I try to truncate that down into something more pithy and easier to remember. But I ran all out of pith this week, so this is what you get. It's a true statement, and that's where we are, and that's what John is going to be talking about. We're going to actually attempt to finish 1 John chapter 5 this morning, actually trying to finish 1 John. I know that's a lot of material to get through, but with a couple of weeks off that we have coming, I'm not sure that stopping and then starting again would profit us much. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon our time. Maybe he will multiply our time and magnify his message. Father in heaven, Lord God, Lord, we come before you this morning, and we are so grateful, Lord, for the time and the opportunity that we have to gather. We are grateful for your word and your spirit. We are grateful for your son. We are grateful for this letter that John wrote to the churches in Asia Minor and for what we can learn from it. So, Father, we pray that through your Spirit you would be working in us and through us today. Lord, that we might receive wisdom, that we might receive insight, that we might receive knowledge, and that we might apply these things to our lives and live for you, live better for you, live as witnesses for you. Father, Lord, live well in this world in confidence and in assurance of who you are and what you have done. And, Father, we thank you so much for the love of your Son. You loved us so much that you sent him to the cross to die for our sins. And it's in his name this morning that we pray. Amen. So we're in 1 John chapter 5, and I'm going to ramp us up by kind of reviewing the first five verses. We left off after verse 5 last week, and we're going to pick it up in verse 6. But just to sort of give us a running start, the progression of thought in verses 1 through 5 has been that if you believe that Jesus is from God, and we do, and is God, and if you love God, then you, by necessity, love Jesus, his son, and you love others who were begotten by God. That would be other Christians. And those who love God obey his commandments. And they overcome the world. And who overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The logical question after that progression might be, well, how do we know? How do we know for sure that Jesus is the Son of God? Over the next several verses, John's going to be answering that question, and he's going to be discussing some of the witnesses that we have, witnesses to the truth, witnesses to the fact that Jesus is who Jesus claims to be. So starting in verse 6, after verse 5 says, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. The Son of God is Jesus Christ. We have no doubt about that. So what does it mean that he came by water and blood? John didn't go into detail here. He didn't explain that to us. So apparently his first century audience would have had a greater understanding of that than we do currently. It's not a terminology that's carried over into the future very well, so the meaning isn't apparent, and we have to look at it and really think about it. And there are several possible interpretations. In fact, there have been many interpretations of this throughout history. One of the most prominent has been Augustine's thought, and that was that the blood and the water here are referring to the blood and water that gushed forth from Jesus' side when the soldier speared him on the cross. Which, you know, that makes a little sense because you have blood and water there, except, you know, that maybe is a testimony, a witness to Jesus' humanity, that he was fully human. But it's not very satisfying as far as testifying to his divinity, that he was actually God. Plus, you have the issue that he came by water and blood. How did he come by that act? It doesn't seem to satisfy us very well. Second major theory of Calvin, Luther, and the Reformers is that the water refers to baptism, and the blood refers to the Lord's table, our communion. And that makes a little bit more sense. You can see, you know, the water being Jesus' baptism, you can see that very clearly. But when it comes to the Lord's table, blood is one of the elements, and it's a part of the Lord's table, but it really isn't symbolic of the whole event, is it? It's a piece, but not the whole. And you still have kind of the problem of, well, how did he come by each of those? How did he come through that? So I think a better interpretation might be that the water does represent his baptism, but the blood represents his death on the cross. The point being that he was God on both occasions, which would directly refute the error that was being taught in John's day, that Jesus was a man, simply a man, upon whom the Holy Spirit descended and entered his body at baptism, but the Holy Spirit left him at some point before the cross so that the divine peace, the God peace, never experienced torment, never experienced suffering, and did not experience death. Which, that whole concept may sound innocuous to some. That's an interesting word to pronounce, innocuous. It may seem harmless to some, but really, it's a complete distortion of the truth. It's a distortion of the truth of man's sinfulness, and it is a distortion of the truth of God's love and his grace and his mercy. It's clear, clear heresy. The end or the result of man's sinfulness is that we are so sinful, that we can't save ourselves. We can't do it. We can't be so good as to earn our salvation. If that's the case, then how can one mere man, one mere mortal, die for the sins of all? How could that happen? It couldn't happen. It couldn't happen at all. In fact, that's why if we were going to be saved at all, the penalty had to be paid by God himself. He was the only one who could die and cover the sins of all mankind for all time. No, Jesus was clearly fully man so that he could die, and he was fully God so the penalty could be paid for all time. And you're thinking, okay, Carl, that's great, but you still haven't told me how water and the blood is a witness to his divinity. Okay, that's a fair question. We're familiar with Jesus' baptism, right? That when he was baptized, there are multiple witnesses that the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove and remained there. John says in chapter 1, he remained there on the witness of John the Baptist. And there was a voice from heaven. The heavens opened up and God spoke. He said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's a pretty good witness. I think God speaking, you know, I think that's a pretty strong witness that Jesus was the Son of God at his baptism. And you're thinking ahead now. You're thinking, okay, well, that didn't happen at the cross, did it? There wasn't a voice at the cross, right? Well, no, but there were some pretty incredible things, weren't there? The sun was darkened on that day. There was an earthquake, and it was pretty severe, right? And the veil in the temple was torn. And some dead people got up out of their graves and started walking around. That's, you know, pretty miraculous. That could be considered a witness, a testimony, yes. And there's also this thing that happened during the week of the Passion. Hold your finger in 1 John. I want you to turn to the Gospel of John because I think this is worth seeing when we're talking about a witness. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And I'm going to start about in verse 27. This is after Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He's speaking. And there's apparently a crowd around him at this point. "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice. A voice came from heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he was about to die. That was in light of the cross. There was another witness from God, from heaven, about the cross. Jesus coming by water and by blood means that he was God at his baptism, the Son of God. He was the Son of God at his death on the cross. And both of them bear witness to who he was and who he is, who he continues to be. That's, I think, the best way, the most satisfying way to take water and the blood in verse 6. He was God on both occasions. And it's not just the water and blood who testify, but the end of verse 6, it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. So we have the Holy Spirit who's testifying also. There are three witnesses now. There's water, there's blood, and there's the Spirit of God, who is truth. We can trust him because the Spirit is truth. And his Spirit testifies to us that these things happened. And he testifies to us that Jesus is God. We weren't there. In fact, there's only one person walking the earth currently who was there when Jesus was crucified. That is the Holy Spirit. He testifies to us as an eyewitness. Well, how does he do that? He testifies in the heart of the believer. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's Romans chapter 8. The Spirit testifies, bears witness in our souls, in our hearts, that we are children of God. His witness is of it's an inner nature. It's inside of us. And it's a confidence that comes from within. Not one that we work ourselves up to, but one that's there supernaturally telling us, yes, this happened. One that's illuminating his word to us, the witness of his word, saying, yes, this happened. This is true. One that's convicting us of our own sins. It's the Holy Spirit. There's our two external witnesses, water and blood. Plus there are internal witness. There is an internal witness, the Holy Spirit. And they all testify to this one fact. Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 7. For there are three that testify. Now, if you have the King James or the New King James version of the Bible out there this morning, you have a little more than what I just read. Yes? Some of you have that this morning? The NASB records verse 7. I have to stop and talk about this for a minute because it's there. The NASB has verse 7 simply as, for there are three that testify. You've got the King James or the New King James. This is what you're reading. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And that causes some problems for some folks. And I need to just discuss it a little bit. Just to be brief. The NASB's right. So is the ESV. So is the NIV. So is the NLT. Those are right. Problem is that the King James, the New King James Bibles are based on a text in which these words appear. But they're not original. John didn't write them. They're not necessarily untrue, but John didn't write them. They're not in the original text. Well, how do you know that, Carl? Well, I know that because they don't appear in any Greek manuscripts any earlier than the 14th century. Actually, one that was written about 1520 or so is where these words first appear. They do show up earlier in some older Latin manuscripts. Notice I said Latin, not Greek, not the original languages. Older Latin manuscripts dating from about 800, I almost said BC, but AD, after Jesus. Well, how'd they get there? Well, in those oldest manuscripts, some scribe put them in the column. They were a notation. And then later on, as they were copied, someone decided, well, these are so good, you know, because the Trinity, these speak to the Trinity, and the Trinity was such an issue at the time. These are so good, let's put them in. And so they did. But how'd they get into our Bibles? Well, in the 1500s, there was a man named Erasmus who was commissioned to compile the existing Greek manuscripts into a comprehensive Greek text. And Erasmus was a pretty smart guy. He was working with the Latin, he was working with the Greek, and you know, he could get into the Aramaic too, and the Hebrew. He was pretty smart, but he recognized where these words came from, and he refused to put them into his text. And the way he refused is this. He said, because you see, they were in all the Latin texts at the time. People were using them. They were the ones that were favored. And some folks were putting pressure on him to put them in. So he said, fine, I'll put them in if you can produce one single Greek text in which these words appear. You can almost see what's coming next, can't you? Yeah. What he should have said was, if you can produce one single ancient Greek text in which these words appeared. Someone produced a Greek text which was most likely written around, 1500, 1520, when he was doing that, the 14th century manuscript, and gave it to him, and he grudgingly put it into his text, which became the basis for the Textus Receptus, which is the Greek manuscript tradition behind the King James and the New King James Bibles. They're not there. And I tell you that, A, because it's an interesting story, and I had a good time telling it, but B, because while we're talking about bad teaching, there is a teaching today in some circles that says that the King James Bible, the King James, is the inerrant word of God. It is the only authorized Bible. It is the only word of God, and everything else is like not useful at all. In fact, some would go so far as to say that the NASB, the NIV, the ESV, all those things are works of the devil. And I want you guys to know that that teaching is out there, and there's no foundation for it. I'm not knocking King James. I think it's a good Bible translation. I'm not knocking New King James. I think that's a good Bible translation. But many of them are good Bible translations. Don't come at me, please, with the King James is the word of God and the rest aren't. Seriously, I'll have to embarrass you. I got more Erasmus stories, okay? Okay, getting back to the text, finally. Beloved, that's chapter 4. How about we get into chapter 5? For there are three that testify. There are three of them that testify, and they are in agreement. The Spirit and the water and the blood, verse 8. And the three are in agreement. These external and internal witnesses agree. In the Old Testament, every matter need to be established by two or three witnesses. It's legal. We have two or three witnesses establishing that Jesus is God. And if we receive the testimony of men, which we do, we receive the testimony of men all the time about various things, ranging from who won the game last night to what we ought to be eating. We'll listen to the testimony of men. But if we'll listen to men's testimony, then the rest of verse 9, the testimony of God is greater. Well, that stands to reason, doesn't it? You know, if God says something, that's probably, you know, a little more authoritative and probably slightly more correct than if a man says it. The testimony of God is greater, and the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his son. God said it. We can have confidence in it. We can believe it. God has said it in his word. God says it and continues to say it through his Spirit. God spoke audibly to witnesses. We talked about that. We really ought to believe God because his testimony is clearly greater. And in verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Of course he does. The Holy Spirit is living inside of him. There's God living inside of you testifying. The one who does not believe God has made God a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his son. I wouldn't recommend calling God a liar. It's not the sort of thing that we want to be doing frequently, especially if we're attempting to have fellowship with God and be in relationship with God. And we know how holy God is and that he is truth. He's not lying to us. And this is the testimony, verse 11, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Let me repeat that. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. We have a choice. We can believe God or not. But if we want to have life, the life is in his Son. Which leads us to probably one of the most exclusive statements in Scripture. It's exclusive and intentionally so because Christianity is an exclusive religion. There's one thing, and you got to have it. And if you don't have that one thing, you're not in. That one thing is Jesus. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life. You have Jesus, you have life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And that's it. It's pretty clear. It's pretty cut and dry, right? It's right there. He who has Jesus has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That gives us confidence in our position. If we know Jesus, if we have him, we have eternal life. We know where we're going. We know who we are, and we can know it. And isn't it important that we know it? That we know it, that we know that we know? We can absolutely know that. Well, how do we know it? Well, because God said it, and he doesn't lie. If you have Jesus, you have life. It's very clear. There's no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Yet so often we'll settle for imitations. So often we'll settle for folks who will talk about God but don't know Jesus. We'll settle for following someone who will quote scripture, some scripture, but never the scripture that talks about Jesus. They'll quote some scripture that makes us feel good. We'll follow people that have no power, that have no relationship with Jesus. And I think it's time that we, stop accepting imitations. That we start evaluating a little more. Where does this teaching stand regarding Jesus? Because the world talks a lot about God, but it doesn't talk about Jesus. The whole world watched, didn't it? As the Catholic Church chose a new pope. And I'm happy for the Catholic Church. They have a new pope. But the whole world watched that. Would the whole world watch, if Westminster Bible Church were choosing a new pastor? Or pick a big mega church, in America, one that's preaching the gospel. Would the world watch? No. You know why? Because that church would be talking about Jesus. And I watched some of the coverage. Some of you watched some of the coverage. Did you hear Jesus? Did they mention Jesus? Charlie sent me a link to an article this past week. It's about a municipality in California, and I, can't remember the name of the town, but they have local clergy come in and open their sessions in prayer. They've just passed an ordinance. They want the clergy to come in and open in prayer, but they just can't mention Jesus. Can't say the word. Can't say the name. The world is more than willing to talk about God. They're not willing to talk about Jesus. That's because they don't have him. They're not interested in Jesus. John is making crystal clear here. Crystal clear. You don't have Jesus, you don't have God. They're equal. Okay, well, that's like the greater than sign, but they're equal. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have God. But if you know him, then you are assured that you have eternal life. In fact, that's really the point of John's letter here. Look at verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. These churches have been disturbed by the false teaching. These people have started to doubt and begun to wonder, am I really saved, or do I need this greater knowledge? Is the word of God that I have enough? Is the teaching of the apostles enough, or is there something else I have to have? And John is saying, no, I've written these things. And I think this is the purpose statement for his whole letter. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And that's typically John, waiting to the end to kind of tell us why. He did the same thing with his gospel, John chapter 20, verse 31. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In the gospel, it was written for unbelievers so that they will believe. 1 John is written to believers to be assured of their faith and to be assured of who they are. It's a letter of assurance and confidence. And once we have that confidence and we really appropriate that I'm in Christ and my sins are forgiven, you know, I can come to God on the basis of Jesus' acceptability and not have to rely on my own. Even though I've fallen, you know, back to 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive if we can repent and confess and to cleanse us. And we come on the basis of Jesus' acceptability, and that gives us confidence, doesn't it? Shouldn't it? Glad some heads are shaking. Some of us have confidence, assurance. That gives us confidence. Confidence to come to him in prayer. That's the third point. We have confidence to come to him in prayer. Verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. He hears us, and he answers. We can be confident in that. We can come before him with boldness and confidence to ask for things and know that we receive them, not just that we're going to get them, but that the prayer has been answered, because we know who Jesus Christ is, and we have that confidence to approach him in prayer. We have it now. We have it now in the same sense that we have eternal life now, though we don't always fully appropriate that. There's an assurance in the answer. Now, you're probably sitting there, but Carl, there's a qualification. God's not going to just give me anything, is there? Is he? No, it says if you ask in his will or according to his will, there is a qualification. We can't just ask for anything that strikes our fancy. God's not a genie in a bottle. You don't get to just, you know, rub on the bottle. Hey, genie, I wish for wealth and prosperity. And poof, have it. Genie, I wish for, oh, I don't know, some car, some, you know, what's the car people want these days? Nope, you guys don't want cars. Okay. You know, in my day, it was a Porsche something, or for me, it was a Corvette Stingray. That's what I wanted. You know, I want the Corvette Stingray. That's not going to happen. Why not? Because our motives are bad. James understood this in his letter, James chapter 4. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Well, of course, you're not asking God if you're fighting and quarreling with your brothers and sisters, because then you're sinning, and it's pretty embarrassing to come before God and ask for something. And if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of us don't ask because we got something in our lives that we don't want dealt with, and so we're not coming to God. Not true? That's true. So sometimes, because we're in sin, we don't come and ask him at all. We don't have the faith to. Or you ask and you do not receive because you ask with what? Wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. God says here, John says here, if we ask according to his will, not our will, his will be done, not my will be done. We can come boldly and confidently asking for something that we're asking in his will. And you're going to ask, well, how do I know if something's in God's will or not? How do I know if God wants me to have that house? Or if God wants me to have the red car or the blue car? Or if God wants me to have this girlfriend or that boyfriend? How do I know that? Well, have you searched the scriptures? That's your first step. Have you looked at his word? Well, yeah, Carl, but the word doesn't tell me anything about the boyfriend. Doesn't give me a color choice of cars. No, it doesn't. But it gives you something better. The word checks your motivation. Why do you want it? Back to James, asking with wrong motives. That's where I think we fail so often. I'm not sure that God really cares whether we get the red car or the blue car all the time, but he may care about our motive. He may not care so much. You know, I think he gives us some freedom as to who to pick for a spouse, but he definitely cares about why you're picking that person for a spouse. The first step is to check the scripture and compare it against your motives. Why do you want what you want? And if it doesn't line up with God's will, if it doesn't line up with the person of Jesus, then that's probably a prayer that's outside of his will, and you might not have a right to expect an answer on that one. We're to pray in God's will, or according to Jesus' name. Jesus said that. Jesus also said, you know, abide in me and you will have whatever you ask. If you're abiding, if you're remaining. And this is what he means. If you are reading your scripture, scouring it and checking your motivations against it, allowing the Holy Spirit and the Word to transform you. And we're being transformed into what? The image of Jesus. So the more we're transformed in his image, the more in his will we're going to be praying, and as his representative we're going to be praying, and the more confidence we're going to have, and the more of our prayers we're going to see answered. See how that works? And it doesn't matter how big or small. I mean, huge things. Move a mountain. It's in God's will. He'll move it. Build a huge church. If that's God's will, he'll do it. But you need to be at looking with the right motives. Most of our prayers, if we're honest with ourselves, most of our prayers tend to be along the line of personal health, personal wealth, and personal peace. Is that always God's will? Is that what he wants for us in this life? Not always. And those are not the prayers that we see recorded in the New Testament, are they? Not that often. What do we see prayed in the New Testament? We see Jesus praying, God be glorified. I think he's going to get an answer to that one. We see, not my will, but thy will. We see, open their eyes. These are prayers for spiritual growth. These are prayers often for the strength to endure and to persevere, not necessarily to be relieved from whatever seems to be tormenting or bothering you. Not that it's wrong to ask to be relieved from that. I mean, Paul certainly asked for that thorn to be removed from his side. And what did God say? Don't think so. Nope. Paul, that thorn is good for you. It's going to keep you humble. Certainly not wrong to pray for wisdom or healing. Not wrong to pray for those things at all. But I think if we ask for things that glorify him rather than things that glorify us, we would probably get more things. More the things that we're asking for anyway. We should ask, is it for my benefit or someone else's spiritual benefit? Is it consistent with Jesus' personality and who he is? Prayer does change things. It does change circumstances. We know that here, right? We absolutely know that. But it also changes us as we align ourselves with him. And this is the kind of prayer that John is talking about here. As he moves into the next part. I almost sounded like I was from Boston there for a minute. Part. He's talking about praying for each other's sins, praying for forgiveness for each other's sins. Look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make a request for this. We should pray for each other's sins, and God gives life. I'm probably talking not about salvation life here so much as abundant life, you know, restoration into fellowship life. But let me ask you, when's the last time you prayed for someone else's sin? If that's convicting you right now, know that that convicted me this week as well. But how would you do that, Carl? How would you pray for someone else's sin? I mean, it's not the sort of thing you come to a prayer meeting with, right? I mean, that's just not right. And you've been in those prayer meetings, haven't you? Where someone comes, we need to pray for brother so-and-so because they are doing this and that and this, and they need prayers. And it's nothing more than a gossip session. You know, those folks didn't come with the other person's benefit in mind. They came because they had a juicy morsel and they wanted to share the scoop. We've been there. That's not it. We can't do that with a spirit of judgmentalism or a spirit of superiority. And we don't share it. But certainly we're called to go into our own closet and pray for them. Just us and God. And the text says, he will give them life. I wonder how much the church would grow if we practiced that. Maybe a little more than we do. Now, some of you are sitting there on the edge of your seat and you're wondering, is he going to talk about this sin that leads to death? No. I don't want to talk about the sin that leads to death. One, because it's difficult. And two, because it's the exception to the principle. It's not the principle here. It's a parenthetical statement. It's not the main point. But you know, no one ever comes to 1 John 5:16 to talk about the principle of praying for each other's sins. I never hear that. But we all come there because we want to talk about the sin that leads to death. It's the exception, not the rule. Why is it that we're like that, by the way? It's not the rule. The rule is we have confidence in prayer if we're praying according to God's will. That's the point. Got it? Okay. Okay, so I will talk about the exception a little bit. I really don't want to, but it's another instance where, my goodness, John's original audience apparently knew exactly what he meant. He didn't have to explain it. He didn't itemize it out in detail. They knew it, but 2,000 years later, we're not quite so sure exactly what John was talking about there, this sin that leads to death, except that there is, you know, there are a couple of possibilities. A lot is made of it. We hear it a lot. Boils down to one of two things. It's either blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus talked about, you know, in Mark 3, and in Matthew, I think it's 16, no, Matthew 12. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a situation where the Pharisees were seeing Jesus performing miracles, healing people, and they looked at him in full knowledge of who he was and the power that he was using to heal people. And they said, no, that's a work of the devil. They assigned the power and work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, there's no forgiveness for that sin. When you do that, you're done. If that's your final position on it, be careful, because if that's your final position, you do that, you're done assigning the Spirit's power to Satan when you know better. It was a willful thing for them. They knew better. They weren't believers. I don't think that's a sin a believer can actually commit. The other possibility here is a sin that leads unto death might mean physical death for a believer whose sin is such that God has decided to take him or her home prematurely. And that's happened in Scripture too, hasn't it? Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul alludes to the fact that some are weak and sleeping, a euphemism for death. Some are weak and sleeping because of the casual way that they have approached the Lord's table. and their fellow believers. God has the prerogative to take us out anytime he wants. And if God has decided that, okay, you're kind of done, it's time for you to come home now, then if we pray for that, we're not going to get the answer that we're looking for. One of those two situations. But in both of them, there's a willfulness involved. We understand that, right? I mean, a lot of people spend a lot of time in fear that they have stumbled upon this sin that can't be forgiven, the sin that leads to death. You don't just fall into that accidentally. There's a willfulness that's involved there. You are willfully rejecting, either you're willfully sinning or you are willfully rejecting Christ in favor of Satan. One of those two. They're both willful. They're not accidental things. So the next question will be, how do you know when someone is in one of those situations? I mean, really, how do we know? We don't. We don't know. You can't know the status of a person's heart. And you certainly can't know what God has decided to do with any individual, can you? There's nothing in Scripture that indicates we can know. So what's the point here? Well, I would say to pray for everyone. John doesn't admonish us not to. He just seems to be making the point that, you know, no need to pray for those things because you're not going to get an answer there. But it doesn't mean that you can't. I would be safe and pray for everybody. It's a troublesome verse, and it's not exactly clear. But again, don't let that detract from the overall point that John is making here, that we can have confidence and assurance in our prayer lives. Pray according to God's will. Now, that whole dialogue might cause some to think, well, does that mean there's some sins that are worse than other sins? Well, John needs to correct that because that's the logical thinking. Verse 17, no, all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. One sin is as bad as another, but there is a sin that leads unto death, or leads literally toward death. All sin is just as bad before God, but there are different levels of consequences. All sin is sin. And he goes on now, and he's starting to wrap up his letter. We know that no one who was born of God sins. Present active indicative again. We talked about this earlier in the letter. It's not saying that someone born of God or a Christian cannot ever sin, but that a Christian will not consistently, habitually make sin the pattern of their lives. Yeah, we're going to fall occasionally. Yeah, we're even going to intentionally sin occasionally. And some sins are going to have us, and we're going to be fighting against those. But we're not talking about those things. We're talking about no Christian gives themselves over to sin habitually all the time. That's not the characteristic of their life. If they do, they probably don't know Christ. But he who is born of God, that would be Jesus, he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We can have confidence in protection. Jesus covers us. He protects us. The Christian is protected. Are you feeling a little assured this morning? You getting some confidence here? Well, I hope so, because you can have confidence that Jesus is looking out for you. Jesus keeps us. It doesn't depend on our ability to keep ourselves holy, but on Jesus' ability to keep us in himself. There should be real confidence in that. You know, Satan can't touch us without God's permission. You know, he had to ask Job. You know, Satan had to ask, he didn't ask Job. He had to ask God to touch Job because God had protected Job. Jesus said to Peter, Satan is asked to sift you like wheat. Satan can't touch us without God's permission. Now, God will sometimes give him permission if God wants to test us or build something into our lives like he did with Job, or build something into our lives like he did with Peter. God will allow Satan to touch us and to torment us, but he can only go so far. Remember with Job, God set parameters. Yeah, you can do this much, but you can't touch his life. You can only go so far. Jesus never lets go of us. Satan can only go so far. Our eternity is secure. And isn't it reassuring to know that Jesus never fully lets go? 1 Peter says that we are protected by the power of God through faith. Romans, Paul talks about, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not angels, not principalities, not life, not death. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Jesus said in John 17, he's praying to God, all you have given me, I have what? Kept. Not one of them has perished, except the son of perdition, so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. All who Jesus intended to keep, he kept. He has that power. There's a confidence there. He's not letting go of us. You feel it? Yes? You know it? Okay, well, you're going to know it before you feel it. This moves into John, or 1 John 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. He's definitely into summing things up now. And he uses this word know. Have you noticed how often the word know has come up in the passage this morning? Seven times since verse 13. The word know comes up 39 times in this five-chapter short little epistle. It's a real emphasis. There are some things that we're supposed to know. There are some things that we can know. That directly speaks to us, doesn't it? Especially living in our culture, in our age of, information and disinformation and misinformation and half-truth and relative truth and personal truth and flexible truth and no truth. There are some things that we can know for sure about God and about ourselves. And isn't that helpful? I think it's helpful. I think it helps cut through the murk. I think it helps give us something to hold on to. We can hold on to the fact that we are saved and we know it. So what can we know? We know that the Son of God has come. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, the Son of God has come. There are at least three witnesses to testify to that: the water, the blood, and the Spirit, right? Not to mention the Word of God. We know that the Son has come. What else do we know? We know that we're saved if we believe and trust in Him. That's what it says way back in verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And he who has the Son has life. If you have the Son, if you've made that confession, truly and trusted in your heart, you know you have life. You know it. We may not always feel it, but it's there. It's a fact. God said it. He doesn't lie, right? God said it. He doesn't lie. We know that. We know him who is true. We know him who is real. I feel badly for people, and I talk to them sometimes, and they're like, I don't know what happens after death. I think you get there. No one really knows until they get there. No one really knows if they're in heaven or not. Really? Is that what the text says? It says you have life, and that life began when? You have that life now. It's not going to get taken away from you because Jesus keeps us. Do you get it? We can have assurance. We can know these things. John wants his people to know those things. The last point in our outline this morning is keep it real. This is the true God and eternal life. This is real stuff. This is true stuff. Keep it real. Don't be taken in by false teachers. Don't be taken in by folks who aren't obeying and aren't loving. Don't be taken in by nonsense that doesn't make Jesus the center of our lives. Keep it real. God is real. If you get nothing out of verse 20, it's that God is real. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. He's given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, God. We can know God because the Son came and has revealed him to us. And we are in him who is true. We are in God because we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the truth. And this is real. And he ends kind of oddly, I think. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. First time I read this, I'm like, what? John, you haven't talked about an idol this whole book. And now the last word? It's almost like, was he finished writing it yet? But when you really think about it, he has been talking about idols this whole time, hasn't he? Not the carved idols that they worshipped in his day so much. But an idol doesn't have to be a physical thing, does it? An idol can be an idea. An idol can be an image, even in your own mind. It can be your job. It can be a relationship. It can be your family. It can be the thought of getting ahead. Not even that you're getting anywhere, but just the thought of it. An idol is anything that replaces the truth of Jesus Christ in your heart. Anything that you center your life around and you worship that isn't Jesus-centered can be an idol for you and for me. If this letter is anything, it tells us, you know, God is real. Jesus is real. The Holy Spirit is real. The Word of God is real. Don't accept anything less. Don't accept anything less. What do you have in your life that's keeping you from worshiping Jesus? Let's keep it real. And get back to Christ-centeredness in our lives and authentic Christian living, knowing that we have God's life living in us. It's producing in us a desire to obey more and the capacity to love him more and to love others more. Authentic Christian living always puts Jesus Christ squarely in the center. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for, Lord, this epistle, Lord, that John has written, Lord, through the inspiration of your Spirit. We thank you so much, Lord, for the assurances that we can know, Lord, because there are witnesses, because Jesus was God at his baptism. He was God at his death on the cross. And he paid the penalty for our sins for all times. And if we confess that, if we believe with our heart, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that you raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And if we know him, we know that we have eternal life and we have it right now. Father God, Lord, make that real in our lives. And may we put everything behind, everything that can be an idol, may we put all those things that so easily entangle us behind, Lord, and focus our hearts, our minds, and our souls on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. None come unto you except through him. And Lord, we give you praise, glory, and honor in his name. Amen.